My hair is beginning to gray. And it's graying for a multitude of reasons. That young child, he's already back there going, please don't let my hair gray. That, not yet, it's too early. But you see, my hair is graying for a multitude of reasons. One is because I'm getting older. Another reason is because of stress and life. But one of the biggest reasons is because of you. And I don't want you to get defensive or offended by that, because it's a gray hair that I love. The reason that my hair is going gray is because I'm called to be your pastor. I'm called here by the will of God to take on a duty that many don't want to take on. But I do it because I love it. It's a joy to my heart. I was told when I asked a young man that was called to preach before me, I said, how did you know? He said, if there's anything else you can do in life, do that. You're not called to preach. There's nothing else I can do. This is what God has called me to do. And it's worth my time, my effort, my stress, my life. It's worth it all. I love who called me. It's all about God. He gave me the hair on my head anyway. But it's all about Him. As we start off this sermon, that should be our focal point in all that we do. It's Him. But then I love it also because He called you to be here. Why else are you here? It better not be my cult of personality, because that's for all the wrong reasons. You've got to be here for God. Otherwise, you shouldn't be here. And I would tell that to any church. If you're not there for God, then why are you there? What brings the gray, however, is not you personally. It's the weight of the task. See, in my life, you are all my brothers and sisters. You're family to me. You're family to God. He died for you. He gave you His life. He did everything for you, as I should do for you as well. That's what I'm called to do. But the reality is there is a great weight that sits on my shoulders. And I don't want this sermon to come off as though it's some kind of pity party, because it's not. It's a weight that I enjoy more than anything. You have to understand that. But it's not one that we should neglect, because I may be the pastor in this church, but you are called to be a Christian out there. You carry weight too. That's right. But you need to know why you carry it. What is the reason you do? Because, sad to say, if you don't already have gray hair, you're going to. It's coming. Unless you try to dye it all day long. And then that stuff, I think, for some people, is seeped into their brains. Or it falls out. Yes, that's right. But the reason that it's weighty is because the Christian, the pastor, they serve the Lord, each other, and a call. And because you serve the Lord, you serve Him with a weight that you cannot imagine, because you love Him. If you love Him, that automatically puts you at war with the world. It puts you at war with the devil. It puts you at war with everything that you don't think you should be at war with. Because God said, I come to separate. I divide. I will come in and upset your little apple cart and make sure that your world isn't what you think it should be. Because you'll see it in a different light. You'll understand it in a different way. You'll hear things in a different manner. On Wednesday night, we talked about that out of Matthew. That you're special in three little positions. But when you love God, you stand against evil. That puts you at war. And what does war do? It brings on stress. It brings on the gray hair. For me, you're a weight. You're a weight because you're a child of God. You're a family member. But the weight is not, oh, it's you and you've got a personality I disagree with. The weight is because I care for your condition with God. I'm worried about where you're walking with God. How is your daily life? How is your prayer life? How is your Bible study? Are you under spiritual assault? Have you had some great turmoil come up in your life? But you carry that weight too. Because John tells you, love the brethren. And if you love the brethren, you care about them when they're facing the very things I just listed. If you notice, I'm not setting myself separately from you. Too many today act like the pastor is something to be completely separated from the church, and it's just so much more damaging and so much more stressful than anything that that flock endures. Well, that pastor seems to forget that not long before that time he was a pastor, he was sitting right there with them. You're just a man called by God. But these each other, concern for one another, will bring on gray hairs to your head. Because the enemy you're at war with, the one you said, I love God so I hate the false, he is not going to stop coming after you. It will never cease. And if you have a sibling that you love and somebody attacks them, it frustrates you, it angers you, you're going to come to their defense. Well, does our enemy ever stop coming to the assault of the church? It never ceases. Yeah, that's going to put some hairs on your head that turn the silvery color. But then about a call. Now, my call is different than yours. You're called to be a Christian. You're called to go out and witness, to teach, to tell people about what you know, to learn Scripture, to pray. You're called to do the activities you know you're supposed to do. I'm called to lead you. I am called to be an oversight to you. I am called to carry the weight to watch over you and say, hey, you're going sideways here. Now, if you know anything about kids and you know anything about human nature, when you go to tell someone they've gone sideways, what's the first thing they do? They get defensive. They want to argue with you. No, I'm right. You're wrong. How dare you tell me I'm wrong? You don't ever do that, do you, young man? Never, ever, ever, ever. But that's the first thing humans do. We want to be right all the time. So God said, you can't be right, so I'm going to give you pastors and evangelists and preachers and teachers that will step in and say, hey, you are wrong and here's what I can show you you're wrong. But you do it out there. I do it in here. But in both of those, my call to the Lord, I cannot fail. I must strive and study with every ounce of my being to finish the work that's been set before me. As Paul said, I've ran my race, I've finished my course. I've defended the faith, I've stood for the faith, I've walked through the faith, I've gone through turmoil and strife and struggle, all for you Christians. He fought it and he lived it. But I can't fail you either. It's my job. It's what I'm called to do. Just as much as you don't want to fail those loved ones that are on their way to hell, is 10 times more, I don't want to fail you in your walk with God. I want you to be the best Christian that you can possibly be every single day. But I can only do that as much as you're willing to hear what I have to say. Now, my problem is God will tell me things to do and things to say, and I'll look at God and say, I don't really feel like doing it that way today. God did not ask me how I felt like doing it today. He said, do it. Amen. But God tells you and me what a pastor should be doing. And unfortunately, as you'll hear as I get closer to the end of my message, this message is a critique on pastors, not on you. Yeah. Pastors are called to have oversight. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. The word have there is hegemai. In the Greek, what it means is to lead, to rule, to command, to have authority over. So I am to have rule over you in the sense that I lead you in your walk with God. When you have a spiritual trouble, you come to me and you say, can you help me? Can you counsel me? Maybe I'm seeing this wrong. And if I give you good guidance, you're to heed it and to listen to it. How do you know that? Because the next word there is watch for your souls. That's a gripeo. And that watch there means to be sleepless and kept awake, attentive and ready to give an account for your walk with God. I'm to be standing by your side to lift you up when you fall, and I'm to be there to lead you when I see you going astray. your duty as a church member, as a Christian, and mine as well as being under the headship of Christ, is that you know I have to give an account, and your job is to make sure that my account, I can give it with joy when I stand before God. They were a great church member. They listened and heeded. They were paying attention. They were doing what they were supposed to do. I asked a pastor who has a lot of people in his church, how many does he know within his congregation, does he really know how they're spiritually doing? And he said, 20, 30. Why? Your job is to be concerned about that. But nope, we're going to plan out our big event come October. You're failing your church. Your concern is the status and welfare of the heart and soul of that church member. Are they walking with God or not? And what you'll inevitably find, the pastor that's not doing this will begin to compromise. He'll compromise in his doctrine. Why? Because he gets his eyes on the numbers. Next week, I'm preaching on the preaching of Paul. And you're going to see him, in Paul's own words, he condemns that very mindset. He also condemns forsaking the gospel and adding something to it so it brings everybody in. The gospel is the gospel for its reason. God penned it, you're to preach it. And you're to live it. So as pastors, they've taken no consideration that they're to lead their flock with love and compassion, care and concern. That will drive gray hairs. But when you're a hireling, as the Scriptures tell us, you're not really concerned. As long as your bills are paid, and as long as you everybody likes you, and on Sunday morning everybody wants to shake your hand and come take a picture with the pastor, then everything's okay. Nowhere did God say that. You look in this book and you tell me where the job of a pastor is an easy one. And then I'll challenge you from the flip side of that coin. I'll challenge anybody out there. Tell me how being a Christian is an easy job. You're hated, you're mocked, you're criticized, you're laughed at, you're scorned. But you continue. You don't cease. I better understand now why Paul penned Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Because I'm on the other side now. I've been here for a while. I see pitfalls and downfalls that I didn't see 3, 4, 5 years ago. You grow as you begin to minister, and you grow and see things that you never saw before. But then 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine." And I watched the message in my study for the heretics that we're going to go over. And I watched the message, and this guy was preaching this, and he said, "You know, you better understand that I'm worthy of double honor because I'm able to lengthen your leg." And so some of you may even know who this guy is. And so he goes in and he does this trick on the street where the guy was walking with a limp like this, and he miraculously lengthens that guy's leg. So now that guy, who he's never met before, doesn't know him, has never seen him, can walk perfectly straight now. And so he said, "Well, you see, I'm laboring in word and truth and doctrine because I was able to do that. God would not have given me that gift if I wasn't doing that." The word labor, kapeho. What that word means in the Greek is you grow weary and exhausted from your work. When it's a show, you're not growing exhausted. You're not growing weary. And it means also to give it with an effort that will bring you to toil. When you consider toil, you'd have to go back to Genesis. Remember when they were kicked out of the garden and God says you're going to toil over the land? If you want something good, you better work for it. If you're not willing to plant your field, then why would God even give you food to eat? You have to do that. You have to work for what you got. Now on the flip side for you, you got people you love that you know don't believe. Are you not toiling for them in your prayers and your witness and the family struggles? This isn't a pastor-only duty. This is both of us. Amen. It's hard to fight the good fight of faith when you have people you love in this life who refuse to believe you. And they fight with you and they argue with you and they turn against you and they say, "No, I don't want that." "Well, wait a minute. It's your only hope. You've got cancer. You've got this. You know you're going to die. I don't want it. No, thank you. I don't want it." This week I had someone that lives near me, their spouse died. And they came to my house and they asked me if I'd come in and pray with them. And I did. And as I was sitting there, that gentleman who's in his 80s, just he was a broken man. He's all full of sickness himself. He's on his way out and he knows it. And that young woman who's asked me for prayer, she knows it. They're broken. He was receptive, prayed with me, held my hand. But I've been in a house where the exact opposite occurred. I don't want to hear none of that Jesus stuff. The one that he said, I don't want to hear it, that's the one that sits in my memory as a loss, as a burden, as a gray hair. Because as Christians, we love those that are broken, and we love those that we want to be in heaven with us, and they keep rejecting you over and over. That is a toilsome, wearisome work. Acts 20:28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which hath purchased with His own blood. That right there is my job in perspective. You do it out there, but this is where I'm called to be, to feed the flock of the church of God. So what to feed me here is point. It's to supply the requisites for your soul's need. Because see, I can feed you fried chicken and green beans all day long, and some of you would love it. But if you die and go to hell, then what did I do for you? It's a wasted work. There's no toil. Sadly for the chicken, there is. But there's no toil. The weight is growing heavy. Because as the title of my message is this morning, we are at war. And as I penned this message and I was considering all the points that I would write down, I thought to myself, it's kind of like being a general. You understand you got people above you that you don't always get. The general has to have some accountability to someone. I have a Savior that I don't always understand. I don't always get what He's trying to do. I don't always see the big picture. But I do know what He's told me to do. Go, preach, teach, lead.
Amen.
Right. And then I have to come to you. And preach, teach, and lead. You didn't get the message. God's not talking to you the same way He's talking to me. He's not instilling certain things in your heart the way He did me. But maybe, as I've said before, if I preach a message and you leave mad at me, maybe it's because you're mad at God and He used my message to stifle something in your life. There's a great picture where it's some old woman in a Sunday hat and she's standing like this. And she says, that pastor did not know what your sins were when he preached that message. But you sure feel like it. We are at war. We're at war with ourselves. We're at war with the devil. We're at war with the world. And sadly, sometimes we're at war with God. And this morning, as your pastor, I want to do these three tasks for you. I want to lead you out of it. I want to help work you through it. And I want to meet your spiritual needs. Just as those verses I just read told you. The job of the shepherd, the pastor that feeds the flock, is to protect you. If any of you have been paying any attention whatsoever to this world, it seems like evil is abounding.
Yes.
And it is. Just remember, what you see on news media is maybe only a tenth of what's actually going on. Now, the great peace that I have is, much like as he cried out, I'm all alone, I'm all alone. And God said, nope, I got 7,000 that haven't bowed a knee. There's still hope out there. But it sure seems hard to find sometimes. But within this house, if you look around to those that are next to you, you have the help that you need. You have me, and you have each other. And that's how we'll get through this war.
Amen.
That's how we will get through the victory. I am not worried when the news says all oil refineries are going to shut down. Okay? My God promised He would take care of my needs. I am not worried when natural disasters occur. If I die by getting struck by lightning, well, I'm in heaven. I'll see you when you get there. Why would we worry about any of those things? But when we do, it stifles It stifles. It stifles your love of God. It will stifle your Bible study, your desire. It will hinder you in every front. Because, as the Midianites, when they were encamped, they were encamped on all sides. It seems like anywhere you turn, there's negativity and bad attitude and depression and anger and frustration. Even this morning, I find it hysterical. I love Jesus' bumper sticker as I'm coming behind you on 275 and you're giving the nice little salute to the car next to you. 1 Peter 5:1-4. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feeding the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves therefore unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Taking oversight there, episcopeo means to look upon, to inspect, to see into your life. But if you notice some of the adjectives that are placed there, not by constraint. I'm not to hold you down and say, I'm the only pastor you should ever listen to, and if you listen to anyone else, they're liars. That's not the truth. God placed many good, great pastors in this world. Get as much as you can. Am I your pastor in this church? Yes. But would I be ashamed of you listening to a Charles Spurgeon message to my right? Of course not. I cannot be your only source. You have to be looking beyond just me. When a man wants to constrain you to follow only him, it's more like a cult than it is a church. You can't do that. Because when you constrain someone and you constrain them to a position like a baby in a playpen, what are you doing? You're owning them. You become their Lord. And you see right there in the very next verse, neither as being lords over God's heritage. It's not my heritage. You're not here because of me. You're here because of God. You have to be. And when I hear somebody tell me, well, I can't come to your church, and I say, well, why are you going to your church? We talk back through it. Well, all my friends are there. That's the wrong reason. It should be about God. Man, why is He so forsaken in this world? We're not a clique. We're a church. We're a family. We're a body. My biggest duty is to be an example. If you notice in verse 3, I'm to live as Christ lived. To be an example unto you. How dare I get behind this pulpit and preach against some grievous sin and then while I'm at home be doing it? Just like that car I said, you got a Jesus loves you sticker. I wonder if you're a pastor. Are you going to go in and say, hey, we should be kind and humble and be polite, especially on the road, and then I see you do that? No wonder we see evil everywhere. Where's the good? Where's the stand? I'm looking at it right now, but I'm telling you, you get out there, you don't see it. To look carefully. Mark your place in 1 Peter. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. My frustration this morning with these pastors who have good, godly, sound people and they're not doing their job. Why? As I studied what Paul said and I'm preaching on next week, it almost infuriates you as a Christian what compromise people will do. Because they want numbers and they want notoriety and they want everything but the will of God. Chapter 23, verse 1, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings." You see, these guys, these false teachers, are not going to escape, saith the Lord. "And I will gather the remnant of my flock of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase." Verse 4 is our study text. "And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord." Now when you get to that word lacking, pakad, it means to look after, to care for. The people of God must have pastors that have truly submitted to the call and willing to be sacrificial to it. If you're not, get out of your pulpit. You're not worthy to be standing there. If you don't sacrifice in prayer for your church, that body, if you're not willing to go visit them in their time of need, if you're not willing to pick up a phone and call and say, "Are you okay? God has pressed upon my heart." If your business is about how do I do the next big show, then you should not be behind that pulpit. I watched a seminary class and a student asked, "Where are all the Charles Spurgeons?" And the seminary, the pastor, the leader said, "Because everybody wants to be a Rick Warren and a Joel Osteen." Nobody wants to be a doctrinal preacher anymore. Well, I get it. When you see the private jets and you see the nice suits and you see all that, but then those 40,000 people that are sitting there lapping it all up, what do they get? When they go home, nothing's different. I don't want you to leave here the same as you came in every Sunday. If that be the case, I've not done my job. In 1 Peter 5, 1 through 11, you see what I am to help you, protect you from. And in Jeremiah 23, 4, you are to see why I am to protect you. Because remember, we're at war. So holding your place in Jeremiah, turn back with me now to 1 Peter chapter 5. My very first sermon that I preached was on 12/31, 2014. It was on a popcorn evening service. And it was for the youth that I was preaching to. And I was entitled to do a sermon on battling, going to war. So my first point this morning is what you're at war with. And in that message, that very first one I preached, I said, I want to identify and assess the enemy so that you can adjust your battle plan. You have to have a battle plan in this life. You don't just go to a witness and step forward and just say, okay, in this moment, I'm just going to spout off this. Whenever you're going to witness to someone that you love, don't you generally in the car practice what you're going to say? Think about the verses you're going to try to get. You try to plan it out so you're not caught off guard. You're not beat up in the argument and they don't whack your head with a big stick because you didn't know what you were talking about. You try to set something up. Because when you're going to war, as every soldier will tell you, if you don't have a plan, you are going to lose. You will not get a victory. When you came here this morning, on my way in, I was planning. I was praying and planning about this message. Because if you take copies of my message, you'll notice that a lot of what I say actually isn't written down. And some of what is written down, I don't actually say. Because in my mind, God is always moving and changing things and impressing me to go here and to go there. Because maybe Curtis comes in here and says something funny to me and it hits a button that God's wanting to open up and I have no idea because Curtis has done a whole bunch of things he shouldn't have done and he's in big trouble this week. But that happens all the time.
Amen.
God opens the door. He opens the door for you. He'll do the same with you. You young ladies that teach the kids over there. You think that doesn't happen? You're coming in and you go, I don't remember studying that, but God gave it to you in that moment. You've taught a Bible class. You know the same thing. It happens. You plan as much as you can. But one thing you cannot change, it must always be in your plan, is the fact that your first enemy is yourself. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves therefore unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and give grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Your enemy, your first enemy, is always yourself. Always. Your ego, your pride. What did it just say? God resisteth the proud. So when you're going into war and knowing your enemy, the first thing you have to know is you yourself are your biggest, worst enemy. You will. You that were soldiers, what would your drill instructor do if he saw your shoe untied?
Yeah,
slapped you upside the head. Sometimes God see, huh? Push-ups? There you go. Sometimes God uses me as your drill instructor because He sees that your shoe's untied. What unties your shoes? Pride, ego, self-centeredness. In Sunday school, we talked about Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And notice, Aaron and Miriam, they were not mad at Moses, Numbers chapter 12. They were mad at God for what Moses did. Who made them the judge? God didn't do that. So God says, okay, I'm going to answer you. I chose Moses, not you. That's not your position to say. But they did it anyway. So God resists the proud. Why? Because pride will destroy you. Pride will destroy your relationships. It'll destroy the good things in your life. There's no good that comes from pride. That's why it's called the mother sin. But now, your second enemy. You saw in verse 5 as well. Sin. Sin is your enemy. The wrongs that you do. Why did God give you a conscience? So you would stop doing the wrong things you're doing. I don't need to know them. You know them, and God knows them. That's all that matters. This is not show and tell of the evil we do. We're to reproach that and despise it and to throw it out of our lives. Because what sin does is it will separate you. If you look back at verse 5, it says to submit yourselves. Well, what is the opposite? The opposite is separation. Why? It separates you from your pastor. It separates you from your brethren, the elders among you. And it separates you from God. If you're a Christian, the last thing you want is to be separated from God. Then your final enemy you see in verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And this is the worst kind. This is where pastors have failed their congregations wholeheartedly. So this morning I'm going to take you through a bit of spiritual warfare and give you some identifiers of your biggest enemy, your most evil enemy, the devil. When does the devil attack? He attacks when you're alone and vulnerable. Matthew chapter 4. He attacks you when you're under great spiritual experience. Matthew chapter 3. He attacks you when you're trying to do new endeavors for God. You've now freshly submitted to God, so now He's going to freshly attack as hard as He can. He attacks when you least expect it. Remember as Jesus spoke and Peter tried to push Him back and say, How many of you would expect a brother or a sister in here to attack you? But it will happen one day because pride and ego gets in the way. We've all seen it over and over and over again. But see, the difference between us and the world is out there in the world, you don't see it stopping anymore. This is what I love people that have some humor about the generation kind of things. And you got this Generation X, which I don't even know exactly now what it's supposed to be, but Nicole and I live in it, and apparently we're a mess. Because it's like 1980 to 1989, and this guy says, here's what's funny about my generation, because these younger kids want to make themselves better. He said, what's interesting is when we had conflicts, we didn't have a cell phone that we could text 50 miles away. Or a computer screen we could hide behind. What we had to do when we had a problem is we got in your face and one of us got pasted. Now, I don't know about Nicole. Maybe she didn't do that, but I did. We were built different. Well, Christians, do you think that the devil's not going to come and paste you in the face as hard as he possibly can? And he's going to use the things that you don't think he will. He's going to use the things that you hope he won't. He'll use your children. He'll use your family. He will use your church. Because what does he want to separate you from? Your children, your family, and your church. He comes after them all. So what are his methods? He's got three that I listed out this morning. He's got enticement. It looks good. It looks like they're having so much fun over there at that church. What do they believe? I don't know. Did you talk to them? Yeah, they don't know either. It's just a great party. As one young man wrote on his Facebook, I love the fact my church service is like a concert. When did God say it should be a concert? And from every visions of concert that I see, I don't want to be a part of that. But then when you have a youth group doing a program, dim the lights to the very black and they put up all the laser lights and they start going off and they do a mosh pit. When did God say that behavior was okay? And then you continue watching and the youth pastor's out there. Enticement. But then what about you personally? I told you, you're no separate from me. I'm no separate from you. How does he get to us? Oppression. Depression. He comes for your mind and your heart. Now, he's got great influence. If you love your spouse, he can use your spouse. If he loves your kids, he'll use your kids. Whatever it is, to hinder you from following God closer in a more fervent heart. He will step in that gap as much as he can. But then, for that lost soul, if you look back into the Gospels, you have something even more devious. Possession. Old Hollywood's made a big joke about that. And they've made hundreds of movies and made lots of money about how great demon possession is. But your God said it's an evil that's above evils. And some of those demons, they do horrific, evil things. Now, how does he apply his methods? Well, he comes at you when you're at your worst and when you're at your best. Because that's when you're most vulnerable. When you're at your best, your pride is way up here. And when you're at your worst, your conscience is way down here. It's like any evil person would come to attack. You know, you tell your daughters, don't go walking down this street in the dark because there's evil people out there and there's not always somebody there to protect you. He knows when you're walking down that dark street. Then he applies the physical assaults. He comes at your wealth and your health. Just ask Job. Then he comes after you with accusations and lies. Revelation 12:10. He accuses you of things you didn't do. And he sets you up with motives that aren't yours. And then he comes at you with aggression and hatred because he wants to kill you. But then for these pastors that don't do their job, what else does he do? He sows tares among the wheat with false teachers, with false doctrine, and with false translations. And if you, as a church member, aren't wise enough to see it, you'll fall for it.
Yeah.
He's got armor. All you know about your armor, the armor of God.
Amen.
But what is the armor of the devil? The darkness. You see the world's in it. That's part of his armor. You have light, he has darkness. He's deceptive, the father of all lies. He uses intimidation. Remember in Bible study this morning, we talked about giants. They're not to intimidate you because you've already gotten the victory over it. But yet still, he'll use it. He uses ignorance. Look at today's world. And it's easy to point at the world. We've got a school teacher back there, and I know her brain implodes when she listens to a lot of the stuff that's going on today. But in all seriousness, don't blame the lost soul for ignorance. I blame the false prophets and teachers out there stirring division and sowing ignorance. If you had good, godly pastors out there doing their job, you would find a lot stronger Christians doing theirs. What's interesting, though, is as I'm preaching to you this morning, I thought about this message and I thought, what if there's somebody right now who's thinking, why are we even here? In psychology, the psychologists have defined and determined that there are 40 defense mechanisms that every human uses to refuse to see truth. 40 different defense mechanisms. So as a guy that tries to preach and you that try to witness, you've been with someone who it's like, what else are you going to try to say to me to not see the truth that's sitting right in front of you? You're denying what your eyes are looking at. And because he's able to do that, he uses confusion. He gets to confusion. He authors it. He divides you with it. How many times have you had a fight within your family because you guys are not communicating clearly? You're both on the same point, you're both going the same way, but because you didn't talk to one another, now you're mad at each other. And when you finally go and deal with the anger, you realize you were at the same point. Why were you even mad? Because you were confused. You weren't talking with one another. You aren't hearing each other. Satan wants you to not hear God. He wants you to be as far from God as possible. That's why when it comes to be Bible study time, suddenly the baby starts crying. Why it becomes to be prayer time, suddenly your kid falls and breaks his face. It happens all the time. Then he sows you with doubt. He gets you to question God. Just ask Eve. You think you won't? Oh, yes, you will. He'll get you to question. Now, I'm going to deal with his weapons in a moment, but he has a strategy. I told you, you have to plan to fight this war. He has a strategy. He binds the minds of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:4. But what does he do to you? He tempts you. Yes. Yea, hath God said. Why did God give you a pastor to help you with those yeas? But I know I need pastor friends too, because sometimes I'm getting the yeas, hath God said. They're everywhere. And the sad part about the internet is now everybody's got a microphone to spew off any nonsense they want to spew off. It's ridiculous. It's no wonder if you look in your scriptures at 1 Peter 5:8, what does he tell you to do? Be sober, stable-minded, to be vigilant, to be watching always, never ceasing, never stopping in the fight. As fathers and as mothers, we never want to see our children fail. And so we do everything we can to keep them from it, don't we? God does the same for you. He doesn't want you to fail. And He does everything He can to keep you from it. But are you listening for it? Are you planning for it? Are you heeding His call? Point number two. Why am I protect? Go to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 4. In 1 Peter, we saw that God loves you. And as such, He protects you and provides you with an under-shepherd, brethren that love the Lord, and people that will stand by your side. You saw that in verses 1 through 5 and even in 6. But in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 4, I wrote these down as my orders. If a pastor was to be given orders, here are my orders. Let's look at that verse. It says, "And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them." That is the first duty that I have, to feed you. And I'm not to always feed you on milk and light things. Sometimes I got to get to a heavier subject, or I got to get to something that you don't necessarily want to hear. If you're one that's in grave sin, do you want to hear somebody preach on that grave sin? Well, that's exactly when you need to hear it. That's exactly when you need that sermon the most. There have been times when I've been facing the worst of the worst attack or struggle, and I hear a message and it slays me. And it's exactly what I needed to hear then. Did I feel good? No! You don't feel good to be told you're wrong and wicked and deceitful and you need to be spanked. No one wants to hear that. I'm to feed you with whatever God puts before me. But your food is not in bread. It's in this. It always has to come back to this. If it doesn't, then all I'm feeding you with is like rice. It's not going to do anything for you. And I like rice. It's, matter of fact, it's what I ate last night. But this morning, I'm hungry again. I want to feed you so when you leave here, you're not starving, you're hungry. The next job that I have is to help you with your fear. Fear will own you. And I've preached many messages recently because the world has done a masterful job at getting people afraid. Even good, solid, deep Christians. But then you got the wackadoos out there like Kenneth Copeland, who stands behind his pulpit and goes, "COVID be gone!" Oh, I got the video. You'll see it. Oh, yes. He was able to kill COVID because he blew on it with the breath of God. How many people bought into that because they're afraid? When you're afraid, you will be led by every wind of doctrine and change. And whatever sounds good and makes you feel good, because when you're afraid, what do you want? You want to feel good. God did not tell you that you're always going to feel good. He did not promise you a perfect life, but He did promise that He would be there by your side every single day. So I'm to help you with your fear. I'm to guide you. Be dismayed there. That word is an important word. You'll see here in just a moment how important it is. But that word dismayed means to be broken asunder. Do you feel broken this morning? I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what struggles you have on your doorstep. But you know something's not right. Something is wrong. The word feed means to shepherd, to teach and lead. I'm to help you with yourself. I'm to help you with your sin. And I'm to help you face Satan as much as I can. To stand in the gap, to pray for you, to be by your side. I told you I was going to give you Satan's weapons. And then I'm going to give you the weapons that you carry. Because remember, I'm not in this fight alone. You're in it with me. Amen. Satan's weapons are lies. What did God give you? Truth. Satan's weapon is unrighteousness. God gave you righteousness. Satan has condemnation and accusation. God gave you the gospel of peace. Satan has fear, worry, and anxiety. God gives you faith. Satan has destruction of all kinds. God gives you salvation. Satan has bad word and bad translations. God gave you the word of God. Satan has distractions with worldliness and the world influencing, whereas God gives you prayer and obedience. Satan has false teachers and preachers, and God gives you good pastors. Peter warns of the bad teachers in 2 Peter 2. Paul warns in Corinthians and Timothy. James warns of the worldliness in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And Jesus warned of it over and over and over again. Satan is great at getting you not to eat, getting you to fear, and getting you to be dismayed. He's great at it. But Christ gives you that pastor, and that pastor has tools to teach. Many of you know Psalm 23:4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. What is the nature of a sheep? Because you're called a sheep. Jesus called you that. Well, I did some reading on farm animals, and I went to a farmer for this analogy, and he said, here's the nature of a sheep. It will endlessly wander in its own way. It will stubbornly resist the shepherd. And it will eat anything, even if that thing is harmful to the point that sheep will die. Well, isn't that interesting that God called us sheep? Now, the sheep must have a shepherd. This farmer said if the shepherd wasn't there, the sheep would die. They'd kill themselves. There have been records where one sheep begins to walk and will walk off a cliff, and all the rest of them walk right off the cliff. No wonder our parents use that analogy. So God gave you two tools. He gives that shepherd a rod and a staff. And these two tools are very important because they're used in different ways. The rod. The rod is used to fight off animals. It can be heavy on one end, like a mace. It can be very difficult to use, but at the same time, it's the only thing that he's got that's fast enough to be swung. And it's got to be relatively short because you don't want a long reach when you're trying to hit something to slay it. You need something pretty close that you can get a good, hard swing with. That's the rod. Now, the rod was also used to prod that animal. You're going the wrong way. You're going the wrong way. But then you have the staff. You notice you had that crook there. That crook was used for a little more of a harsh way of saying, you're going the wrong way. The farmer and I watched a video of this because she's out there and she's in the field and she's trying to show how you use this. And the sheep are all going all over the place and she shows how to try to catch one with her hands. It's ridiculous. You look like an idiot trying to do it. So she goes and she gets the staff and she walks up behind it. She takes that hook, she spins it to the side, wraps that thing around its neck, lifts those front legs off and drags it to where it needs to be. Sometimes me being a pastor is not easy because I got to drag you where you need to be. And you'll get mad at me for it. But that rod is something very special too. When the sheep's out there in the darkness, walking around in the field, it can get into mud and it can get into things that pull on that hair on the bottom. And that hair, it can be very painful when it's pulling on it. It can actually come out in clumps and tear the flesh of that animal. So as the animal's coming back into wherever they're trying to keep the herds, what that shepherd will do is he'll take that rod and he'll get underneath that lamb and he'll smack all that dirt off. What do you think a pastor's doing when he's smacking the sin out of your life? And those sheep, they'll not usually scream out because the lamb is quiet before it shears and things, but what you find is it's very painful. Sometimes to point out sin in your life, it will hurt you. But when it's done with love, when the end comes, it's better for you. That's the tools of a shepherd. And that shepherd trying to protect you in this fight, he'll use that rod and he'll use that staff to discipline and to lead you. You will use it too. You got children? Spare the rod, you spoil that child? Oh yes, you'll use it too. But just as a father loves his child and wants him to do right, the pastor and your great shepherd, your chief shepherd, does the same. I want to hasten on for sake of time. The word dismayed. The word dismayed is kohath. It means to be abolished, broken. Today, a lot of bad pastors and a lot of corrupt teachers are destroying their flocks. How many times have you been around somebody you used to go to church with and they'll tell you, I ain't coming back because this person did this or this person said that or the pastor preached this? I've heard it probably more in the last year than I ever have. Because I'll invite somebody, hey, come to church. Nope, I'm never stepping foot in a church again. Well, why? Because Johnny said and Jimmy did and Joni did and there's always something. But woe unto the pastor that scatters the flock. You participate in that? That is not your job. Your job is to correct, to lead, to guide, and to help. And if you're not doing that job, then resign from your post and go somewhere else. And I've got to be very careful with what I say because I understand Satan can trip me up too. I'm not saying this with pride. I'm laying myself low before God because I don't want to dare make myself a stumbling block. But here's what I do know. My job is to keep you alive for the Lord. Alive in your heart, in your prayer life, and in your Bible study. There was a man named Eben Byers. In 1927, Eben was in his bed, and he fell out of his bed, and he landed on his shoulder, and he hurt his shoulder pretty good. Now, this is 1927, so back then, you didn't really have the medical things that you have today. And so he goes to the doctor, and the doctor says, well, I don't see anything structurally wrong in your shoulder. Everything looks like you can move it around, but I know you're in pain, and there's this new drug on the market. This new drug is called Radithor. And Radithor, it's supposed to help you with pain. It's supposed to give you some energy. It'll give you a boost. You could try that. You're a man of means and you'll be able to buy that. And so he goes and he gets the Radithor. He takes the amount that he's supposed to, the 1 teaspoon that morning. And what Eben finds out is, man, this is great. He has more energy. His shoulder's not hurting so bad. And so he begins to continue taking it. And he's taking the 3 doses a day. And before long, because it was making him feel so great and he had the means, he was up to taking 3 bottles a day, full bottles. And he did this for 3 years. And at the end of those 3 years, Eben was feeling great. Everything was good until at the dinner table one night, his jaw fell off. What Radithor was simply nothing more than water mixed with radium. Radioactive material. He had been sucking back radium. It made him feel great. He felt wonderful. Everything felt good until his jaw fell off. And as he continued to lay in bed, from 1927, he died in 1932. And in 1932, his brain, as he was coming to his end, had been eaten so much it just collapsed in on itself. And he died. He was buried in a lead-lined casket. In Pittsburgh. Now, in 1965, scientists who didn't know much about radium, they knew enough, but they didn't know much, they wanted to see, okay, he's had all this radium, let's dig him up and see how radioactive he still is. So they dug him up, and he was just as radioactive as the day he was buried, because radium has a half-life of 1,600 years. So that means he is going to be radioactive for centuries to come. Bad teaching and bad pastors are like radium. They will destroy you from the inside out. You won't know it. You won't feel it. You won't think it. You got to know the difference. In order to win a war, everyone that's been here in the military knows you got to have a good general. You can't have a coward, and you can't have one with a weak spine. But you also have to have good soldiers next to you that go into the fight. 1 Peter chapter 1 closes with a great sentiment. Go ahead and turn back there. I want you to see it. In 1 Peter chapter 5, as I close my message, I'll close with this. If we're good pastors, good Christians, good leaders, here and out there in the world, this is how we'll end. Verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, will do what? He will make you perfect. He will establish you. He will strengthen you. And He will settle you. That is our job today. That is my job and yours. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for all that You've done and given. Lord, I pray that this message was a blessing. Lord, it may